Last Sunday, as Linda's mentioned, at the end of the service, Sandra spoke of repentance. She felt an inner urge to underline the opening content and consistent message of today's prophet, Zechariah. And Linda, at the end of the service, asked for some time this morning, and again, has underlined the message at the heart of Zechariah. Repent. This is not going to be an easy sermon to hear or to preach, so let's be patient with one another, eh? Almost 2 years ago, as we began looking at the Sermon on the Mount, I spoke about repentance, and I wonder if you remember the song that we used to help us reflect that are smiles. So yes, total eclipse of the heart, turn around, bright eyes. Every now and then I fall apart. I'm not going to sing it because my bonny voice isn't up to scratch this morning. Turn around, this invitation of love, this call to relationship, to turn around, to repent. Let's move on to that next slide, please, Charles. We come to Zechariah in this sermon series, and his major emphasis all the way through, from beginning through to end, is a call to God's people to repent, to turn back to him. And God, I believe, is speaking to us this morning about our need to repent. Last Sunday, after the service, Enos and I went through Titirangi and just stopped off to pick up a couple of things from the shop. And those of us who are strict Sabbatarians would want to say to me, well, you need to repent of that. Okay, I do. But as I was there was a guy in a suit, full suit tie, shouting from the bus stop to everybody who would listen that they needed to repent and turn to the Lord. And my thought was, how embarrassing. Having just preached on Haggai, I thought, how embarrassing. And then I thought, you need to repent. Because that's exactly how Haggai would have been regarded, how Zechariah would have been regarded in his day, in their day. And their day was the same day. They were working in Jerusalem at exactly the same time as Ezra was preaching and working to establish the temple being rebuilt, the same time that Daniel is in Babylon. God was active through these people in his community to restore and rebuild, to renew his kingdom. It was an extraordinary time. The book of Haggai was short and fairly straightforward, while the book of Zechariah is long and complex. In God's timing, he was emphasizing this renewal, this beginning for his people, and he wanted to tell them that the way in which he was going to renew them was through their repentance because of who he is. I wonder what kind of week you've had. Some of us are coming from a week of grieving. Some of us are feeling grief renewed. You've had good news and bad news this week. Some of us have experienced devastating reality, and others of us getting the best news we can imagine. Thursday, the day of Vita's funeral, came back to the office and Vince said, good news. I was like, well, what now? We just heard from Vector, as Grace said earlier, that they're not going to charge us $113,000. They're just going to charge us about $18,000. Praise the Lord. But good news, answers to prayer in the midst of a day of real grieving. Life is complex, and Zechariah is complex in a way that meets our complexity and diversity. The book of Zechariah splits into two parts. Chapters 1 through to 8 are a series of visions that speak of God's judgment on the nations and his own people. A series of dreams that Zechariah has, and some of them are totally and utterly weird. If you want weird stuff in the Bible, Zechariah 1 through to 8 is the place to go. If you want stuff to read over lunchtime and just ponder together exactly what's being said, this is a good place to go. Dreams of women in baskets being carried off by women with stork wings to Babylon. Dreams of plumb lines, of the scroll of God's word sweeping through Jerusalem and judging people. But really, these visions keep on pointing to these two men that we met last week, Joshua and Zerubbabel. Joshua, the high priest in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the descendant of David. And through these two figureheads, God is speaking of someone who will come, who is a king and priest, who will lead and restore the people, who will be the one who will be God in their midst and lead them to a new relationship and a new beginning. The one through whom God would fulfill his promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and so on and so forth. In chapter 2, verses 10 through to 12, he will say, I will be their God and they will be my people. In chapter 8, verses 1 through to 3, I will be in their midst. The very words that God uses in the book of Revelation are the words that are preached here in Zechariah. Chapters 9 to 14 get weirder. I think of chapters 9 to 14 like someone's taken a hammer to a mirror. Shards of broken glass everywhere. It's hard to see what's going on. It's hard to put it back together. And those sharp little edges can cut your fingers and cause a great deal of pain. But through those shards, we see reflected images that will be totally vital for us to understand who and what is happening. There will be a king who will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. There'll be one who will be rejected by his people, sold for 30 pieces of silver. There will be one who will be persecuted and put to death and pierced in his side, and who will rise so the whole earth will be pure and the nations will be gathered in, and God's kingdom will be established through this figure. I wonder who it could be. Answers on a postcard. But we know it's the Lord Jesus. Zechariah, through his book, emphasizes several things. First, he focuses on the fact that God is holy, that he is pure, and God's purity is like a fire. It burns against and reduces and removes impurities at the heart of his people, at the heart of this world. His fire, his wrath, burns at the social injustices done by the whole of his people, by their omission as well as their commission, the oppression of the poor and the ignoring of the outcast. God sees the big and the little sins. He judges the nations. He will rule over the earth in his purity so that no impure person, no unjust system will be left. The heat of his searing anger at injustice, both large and small, will burn against every single person. So repent. He focuses on the fact that God is sovereign. Any fans of The Crown in the room? People are like, It's okay, it's not that embarrassing. Unless you've watched all the episodes within 24 hours, then that's embarrassing. This idea of the crown, who is sovereign and what reigns and rules? I think one of the most striking things about that series is the idea that the person who wears the crown is subject to this idea of the crown, of the sovereign, an objective reality over which and under which they must live. But the biblical concept of sovereign, of sovereignty, is that God is the one who is actually in charge no matter what is going on in the world. There's no one like him, nothing like him. No system can match him. No person can overthrow him. God alone is sovereign. He is the only one who reigns and rules. No matter which kingdom or empire is on the up at the moment. Doesn't matter who's seated in the presidency in the US. It does not matter who is in the prime ministership of New Zealand. God is sovereign. Where there is injustice, God is sovereign, judging injustice. Where there is grace and goodness, God is there as sovereign. The most often used description of God in the book of Zechariah is Lord of hosts, sometimes translated the commander of God's armies. It is this idea that God is the one who rules over everything and can summon anything and everything at any moment. The God who can still storms and call them up. The God who will, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, lay down mountains and raise up valleys. It is the God who can call anything to his aid. Hosts of angels, plagues of locusts. He will still the nations and rule the earth. He is the one who sees and knows all things. He weighs up what is true and what is not. He is not prejudiced, but he is always right. He is the one, and if you fail his test, there is no appeal. There is no one else to go to. There is no appeal court that you can appeal to. There's no participation certificate because you didn't meet the standard. There is just an absolute rule and reign under God's good sovereignty. Zechariah's focus is that God's sovereign holiness is his glory. It is what makes God unique in the whole of existence. God cares for his truthfulness and his integrity, his glory. Some have talked about the glory of God as the godness of God. When we hear of glory in Scripture, it's most often about light, about the perception of purity in light. And the biblical writers struggle with language to describe what they're seeing. Moses saw a bush that was on fire, but not being burned up. Moses saw the back end of the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God and was transformed so that his face shone. The glory of the Lord is said to have come into the temple as Solomon and the musicians dedicated the temple to the Lord. And it came like a bright fog, a light that filled the place and put them on their knees and on their faces. The glory of God is his purity in action. The whole of creation is based on God's integrity and his purity, on his glory. Without God's purity, without God's glory, there is nothing that is absolutely good in the world. God is love. In him there is no darkness, the Apostle John would write. And this holiness, this purity is goodness and is love in all its fullness. God is pure. He's pure as light, as truth, as love, as anger at sin. All of those things are true of who he is. And if we want to call on his love and his mercy, his holiness, his glory comes along with it in all its fullness. Zechariah's focus is that God's glory saves God's people from God's wrath. As the temple was being built in Jerusalem, through Zechariah again and again, and through Haggai and through Ezra, God emphasizes that he is pure and that he reigns over the whole earth and that he is establishing a kingdom that will go beyond this one building that they are building. It's not about stones. It's not about rooms. It is about God's kingdom being built. So he raises up Joshua as a priest and Zerubbabel as the descendant of David to remind the people of what he is doing. He is building an eternal kingdom that will have impact across the world and even here to today. It is a kingdom that will have a king who is a priest and a prophet, the one who will make God's rule real in people's lives, the one who will offer sacrifice that is effective, and the one who will speak from God, who is God's word. The one through whom God will say, I am their God and they are my people. There is no other way. As we read Zechariah, we see the swirling visions that have at the center the promises of this king who is a priest, who is a prophet, whose reign will not be limited by human failings like every other sovereign who's ever lived. A priest who will offer sacrifice that is not limited by their own sin. We see that God is not concerned with a building in Jerusalem, but with a hope that he is giving to the people who are seeking the restoration of his promise in Jerusalem. This is what it says in Zechariah chapter 8, verses 2 through to 8. Let me read it to you and it will appear on the screen. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion, that is the hill on which Jerusalem is built, the temple is built. I am burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each of them with a cane in hand because of their age. The city's streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It seems marvelous to the remnant of this people at the time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty? This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. God is establishing a new place for his people, renewing his covenant promise. Zechariah 14. On that day, there will neither be sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea and half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea. In summer and in winter, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and his name, the only name. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. There is an eternal kingdom coming, says the Lord. And it will be at his hand and for his glory that he will do it. God is concerned for his holiness and his righteousness. The detail of the text can be confusing to us and seemingly conflicting. It is as though we need something to pull all these pieces together and understand what Zechariah is seeing. We need to be able to see through something that will help us understand it. That lens, that clarity comes in the Lord Jesus alone. The gospel writers reach into Zechariah to explain what is happening as Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. It is God's plan. He is coming as the King of Peace. What is happening when Judas betrays Jesus to the authorities? He is the one appointed to bring the Savior to the authorities, the sinner handing over the perfect one. To comprehend what God is doing when Jesus is hung on a cross, when he is pierced in the side with a spear. It is all there in Zechariah, and the gospel writers reach into Zechariah more than any other book to describe and explain what is happening at the cross. That God himself has drawn near so that we might be one as his people and that he would be established as the one true God and King. The lens that we need in order to understand the images and the prophecies of Zechariah is the image of Jesus on the cross. But we also need to understand the lens of Zechariah to understand the image of Jesus on the cross. Without Zechariah, we understand less of what's happening. We don't see what Jesus is doing by riding into Jerusalem on the donkey. He's not just ticking boxes, but Zechariah, in some way, is seeing through time to what would happen and describing it, although not fully understanding it. It's what Peter writes when he says that the prophets were carried along by the Holy Spirit, so for us we might understand better than they did. So often we, in Bible study and stuff, we end up saying things like, it would have been brilliant to be there, but read the accounts of those who were there. They didn't have a clue what was going on. The disciples are clueless, and if you were there, you would be at least as clueless of them as them, if not more so. Some of us, particularly more so. God is in Christ reconciling all things to himself. Jesus is the King who will rule eternally. Some of you right now are thinking, why are you telling us this, Andy? We know it. Well, we need to be reminded of it every day. I need to be reminded of it every day. Maybe that's what God is doing, just making me stand up here week in, week out to remind me of his glories and inviting you to enjoy that, or at least endure it. But we need this reminder week in, day out, that Jesus is the one who will judge people for their complicit and active participation in the sins of the nations and the sin of our own hearts. Jesus is the righteousness of God. He is the holiness of God. He is the purity of God, the love of God in action. He confronts you and calls to you every day, and here and now, his call is no less here, present for you and with you. And even where you are walking away from him and against him, his judgment, his love stands in opposition to you, that you might turn around, that you might repent. The words of Zechariah echo out across time and are picked up in Jesus' own ministry. Jesus' basic basis of preaching: repent and believe. The good news is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. In 2 weeks' time, we will pick up our sermon series in Matthew. And we'll go from Matthew 1 to 4 through December and January. And then we'll pick up from Matthew 22, I think it is, and go all the way through to Easter. The Cradle, the Cross, and the Crown, our next teaching series. This call that opens Zechariah opens Jesus' ministry and helps us to understand what he's saying to us this morning. Repent and believe the good news. Last week, Sandra encouraged us, as Linda's reminded us this morning, not to move too quickly from repentance. God has not changed. He burns with holy jealousy when his people worship false gods, when truth is denied, when lives are wasted pursuing nothing but wealth. God hates sin. And God hates our sin. God hates your sin. Repent, Zechariah would say to us. Not yet, Brian. Sorry, you've got a little bit more time. Everyone got hopeful there, mate.
I wasn't getting forward.
No, all good. Repent, Jesus says, so that people will see that he had not come to establish a physical kingdom, but hearts that would need to be transformed so that the physical world in which we live is transformed by his mercy and his grace. Your neighbors, your friends, your family, those that you hate and those that you love. Repent. The call that comes to us today. Repent not so that we're ready to return to a church building in 2 weeks' time, we hope, but so that we might be ready to serve God in this next phase of church life and the generations that are to come. Repent of attitudes that judge others as less worthy of God's love. Repent of our self-centeredness and comfort. We know it's not good, but we've really taken time to put our finger on all of the above. Let me tenderly this morning lay a finger on our sin, at least as I see it. I say our, I don't say your, I say our. Let me press on the bruise of sin in our church life. And if it hurts, forgive me and love me as I love you. And allow me the privilege of serving you in this way. Church, we need to repent. We have a reputation as a church of not wanting our youth to mix with other youth who might pollute them. I'm asked often, why wouldn't our church youth do more with Glen Eden Baptist Church youth? And I've had conversations with you, collective you, where there is worry and suspicion about kids from the wrong side of the tracks teaching our kids how not to be Christians, rather than a confidence that our children would point other kids to Christ. There's all kinds of stuff mixed up in that. We have a reputation of being an affluent and self-sufficient church, white and middle class in our attitudes as well as socially. You might describe us as white and middle class as a whole. But you may also describe our attitudes as white and middle class. We can be harsh in our judgments and cliquish in our relationships. We can be self-centered and self-satisfied in our social circles. When was the last time you had somebody you don't know round for lunch or dinner? When was the last time you approached a stranger at church and just asked how they're doing? We've closed off home groups to new members because we don't want our relationships to be changed or threatened. We retreat to batches and weekends away and draw lines of service that never see us inconvenienced. We want to be conservative on the lordship of Christ, but do not want him to be Lord in the secret places of our bedrooms and our bank balances, our porn habits, or how much alcohol we drink. We place our children's hobbies and our leisure activities before the command to meet as God's people. It seems that anything that competes with Sunday mornings always wins. Always wins. We say we value the word of God, but we will not give it space and time that it needs. There is a constant pressure on us for our worship services to be entertaining and our sermons to be shorter. I think that will be a losing battle, if I'm honest, for you. We want the world to be reached, but we don't know the names of our neighbors and will not talk to them about Jesus or share him with our colleagues or our customers. We believe that we are all gifted, but those gifts should only be deployed when it's convenient to us. Oh, church, love me as I say this, because I love you. We say we love God, but our use of filthy language and our rejoicing in explicit violence or sexual content on Netflix or whatever streaming channel you choose says we don't. Our use of porn says we don't. Our use of money says we don't. Our use of alcohol to quiet the pain in our lives instead of turning to God says we don't. We say we trust God, but consumerism or self-harm or refusing to eat or the misuse of food and problem eating says we looked for comfort and control where God would ask us to surrender to him. We say we want God to speak to us, but in sermons, we're on Facebook. We have the Bible app on our, or several Bible apps on our phones, but there is a famine of God's word in our lives. We are not reading scripture as a matter of course. We are not prioritizing God's word in our lives. And our time on social media will stand as a testimony against us that we are not too busy to spend time with God. We just can't be bothered. We want to have the best worship experiences, but we do not want to give time to worship. And we just want to feel good moments, not real transformation. We want God to move, but we will not spend time in corporate prayer. There have been prayer meetings almost every week of the year for the last 5 years. And we've moved times during lockdown so that it's more convenient. We've had evenings of prayer, weeks of prayer at times. And some of us have never been to one, not a single prayer meeting. At the start of this year, Vince stood here and told us that our corporate prayer life was dead. And there was a flurry of new people at the prayer meetings. But I can tell you now, gently, that we are only just doing slightly better than we were at the start of 2020. In a year where we have seen the earth struck with a sickness that has killed over 2 million souls, we shrug it off. I think it's fine that we will just carry on. We give thanks for being in New Zealand where COVID is not restricting us meeting, but we're not turning to God in prayer for the thousands, hundreds of thousands who are facing sickness, societies that are falling apart because of this disease. We're just, it's brilliant to be here. And it is. We have seen miracle after miracle of God's provision this year. He is incredibly faithful in our faithful financial giving, in our pouring out of time and service. But we do not fill The church offers him prayer meetings in gratitude or desperation for what more God is doing and what more we could do in the community, either on Zoom or in the room. I think repentance can so often be measured by the depth of our prayers. The young, you can regard church life as something for the old. It's their responsibility. They've got more money and experience. At the same time, the young, my eyes are over here, but all over, can judge those of us who are older for being too stuck in our ways, and yet you won't step into those ways. The old see it as those who, and maybe who have more energy and time. The middle-aged think we've got it earned. You know, we've earned our time. Now the millennials should take over and do their bit. Stop whining, I hear people say, and do their thing. The young parents and the parents of the young think they don't have time because they're running about to ballet or karate or rugby or soccer or swimming or music lessons or drama or coffee with friends. The congregation can see church life as the work of the church staff and not be committed enough to turn up and set up chairs on a Sunday morning. The church staff can see the congregation as not doing enough and be discouraged and become self-pitying and bitter. Everyone sees someone else who should be doing what they think God is calling them to do without asking what God is calling us to do. Don't hurry from conviction, said Sandra last week. Repent of hard-heartedness. Repent of hard-heartedness. Repent of self-centeredness, says the Lord. Turn from your sin and turn to him who not only hates your sin, but loves you so much as to rescue you from it. The glory of God invites you to himself, no matter who you are, despite who you are, and because of who you are. When the Ephesian Christians turned to Jesus, they took the things they valued most and that were of most value in their households, the magical books, the amulets, and they built a bonfire and they burned them. Early Christians gave everything that they had in order to serve the Lord, to provide for the community of faith. The people of Zechariah, they worked hard and gave richly to rebuild the temple. Paul, when he turned to Jesus, lost a life that was secure, and he would end up losing his head outside of Rome, literally executed. What will you give and what will you gain in trusting the Lord Jesus? What must you turn from and who must you turn to? Sandra last week, Linda this morning, has challenged us greatly about will we repent? In our hearts, in our lives, our homes, our relationships, in our social circles, our local communities, in our workplaces, in our friendships, in our streets, in our suburbs, in this city and this nation, we need the beauty and majesty of the Lord Jesus to be absolutely clear. We need lives that are built on repentance. We need to become as jealous for God's holiness as he is, as passionate about our sin in our lives as he is, as justly angry against societal sins as he is, and loving the lost as much as he does. We begin in repentance. And so in our final song, a hymn of long ages, come thou long expected Jesus. Let's make this our corporate prayer of repentance this morning. My very first sermon at TBC, 5.5 years ago, hard to believe, spoke of repentance. I remember it well, and I was nervous that morning about speaking about repentance. No less nervous today. Brothers and sisters, come to the Lord, afresh and anew. Repentance is the basic response of the Christian. It's how we stepped into relationship with Jesus. Repentance. It's how we continue to walk in him. Let's stand together and sing this old hymn as a new prayer of repentance.